We notice chapter 7, the picture which, as Edward J. Young says, shows the whole process of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar down to the very end. A picture which reaches its climax in the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven and with authority to overcome the little horn which has made war with the beast, with the saints, and been overcoming them, and which has which is to be completely destroyed, and a kingdom set up that can never be destroyed. We noticed in chapter 8 how it looked forward to the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. And while Antiochus Epiphanes is very similar to Antichrist, we have no reason to think Antichrist is in that chapter. It is a clear picture of a great crisis to come many centuries after the time of Daniel. But it reaches forward to that point and stops. That point which the critics think was the goal of all of Daniel, and to which they would apply all of the presentations of Daniel. And then we looked at chapters 11 and 12, which give us a picture starting with the latter kings of Persia, summarizing through the kings of Greece, and telling about Antiochus Epiphanes in detail, and then jumping forward with a long unmentioned interval to the Antichrist, and making statements that can't possibly be referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, but that clearly describe the Antichrist and reaching forward to the picture of the resurrection in the beginning of chapter 12. Now, in all these chapters, we had nothing that can be positively said to be a prediction of the first coming of Christ, unless it be the origin of the stone, that the stone was cut without hands, which could apply to the virgin birth, but could apply equally well to the eternal existence of Christ, who was cut without hands. And the actual striking of the stone would seem to come at the end of the age. All these great blessings that God is going to bring us are founded upon the atonement of Christ, founded upon what he would do at his first coming. But in none of these chapters have we seen any explicit pointing to his atonement, to that thing which is at the very center of the Scripture. There, we have looked now at all of the prophetic passages of Daniel in which he looked forward into subsequent centuries, except one. And that one consists of only four verses, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. But these four verses have been argued as much as perhaps any four verses in the Scripture. I wish we had 3 hours to spend on time to discuss them and to look at various questions that might arise in your mind about them. In a way, I was tempted to simply devote today to review of our previous chapters, to looking at any of these exam questions and seeing if there were any of them on which you thought further clarification would be helpful, and not to go into these four verses at all. But I believe that we ought to take time to try rapidly to look at the most important matters connected with these four verses. I began looking at them last time. Incidentally, let me say that the examination will be scheduled for an hour, and the plan will be for you, the ordinary student, to be able in 1 hour to answer the questions. However, anyone will be at liberty to write for as long as an hour and a half on it. It will count, of course, very heavily toward the semester's mark. The assignments have mostly not been assignments to test your ability or your knowledge, but to prepare you for the understanding and discussion of the matters in class. And so, while I've kept very definite record of whether the assignments have been turned in and where they've been turned in on time, and I am planning to return them to everyone who has either given me a note requesting that or will give me a note requesting that they be turned back. I don't think they'd be any particular help to you for the examination. I'm not planning to give them back to you until after that. I had one with the assignments last time, a paper was turned back to me on which a request was made that I go over the paper with the student, a paper from the test taken some time ago. I shall be glad to do so. I did not have time this past week, but I'll get in touch with him this week. If anyone else would like any personal help between now and the time of exam, please leave a note for me at the office, and I will certainly arrange to do so. But now I want to get over the basic things about Daniel 9, 24 to 27, if possible. We already glanced at what is on this paper here about it. We want to emphasize what is clear and then fit in what is less clear. That is not the usual way of approaching the Scripture. It is not necessarily the correct way to do when you give an exposition to people with comparatively little background. But when you try to learn what the Scripture means, that is certainly the right approach, but one which I fear is more honored in the breach than in the observance. We mentioned last time, A, the situation that Daniel saw by books that there was to be 70 years fulfilled in the desolation of Jerusalem. He, of course, was referring to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah nowhere makes any specific statement that Jerusalem will be desolate for 70 years. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, he says, this whole land shall be a desolation and an horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The 70 years is the time that all these nations are going to serve the king of Babylon. Most of this, Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem will be in desolation. But it's tied up to the nations rather than to Jerusalem. And the next verse says, it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. There's one other reference in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10. In that case, Daniel read that he said, thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even to this place. And so, when this chapter begins in Daniel 9, it was in the first year after the end of the Babylonian power, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans by Cyrus the Conqueror. And at that time, Daniel realized that nearly 70 years had passed since he himself had been taken a prisoner and carried away to Babylon. But just when would the desolation of Jerusalem have started? And just when would these nations have started to serve the king of Babylon? The king of Babylon had already been defeated by the Persians. How soon would the people of Israel go back? He did not assume. God has promised this. God is going to fulfill it. Let us just rest in God's promises and be content. That's not his prayer. His prayer is, O Lord, you've sent these terrible things upon us because we deserve them. We have sinned against you. We've done what is wrong. You have given a promise. Oh, we pray, our Lord, that you will enable us to be such that you can give us these things that you have spoken of, that you will forgive our iniquities, that you will carry out these things. And so he prayed this great prayer to the Lord, and the Lord sent Gabriel to give him an answer. And the answer must have been a very discouraging one to him. Instead of saying the 70 years are over, the captivity's over, you're again to be free. Instead of that, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, and gives to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and so forth. And it must have been a disappointment to him. We noticed the purposes here that there are two clear facts about the purposes that are given.
in verse 24. The first of these purposes is, or the third of these purposes is, to make atonement for iniquity. And that is the first clear statement in the book of Daniel about Christ's atonement. There are earlier clear statements about it in the scripture. The great event at Calvary is clearly predicted even as early as Genesis 3. But here is the first statement in the book of Daniel that must relate to the first coming of Christ, to make an atonement for iniquity. Now the first, second, and fourth purpose to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness, would seem to require what is pictured in the complete destruction of the statue, in the complete burning of the fourth beast, in the end of the power of Antichrist. It would seem thus to look forward to both the first advent and the second advent. Now, these four verses have had much discussion and disagreement about them. I've not gone at this moment into the other purposes given because there are very widely differing interpretations of them that you find in the discussions of them. And I believe we should look at what is clear and definite. But before we do so, I want to look at certain important uncertainties in verse 24 to 27. I do not mean, of course, that these are the least bit uncertain in God's sight. What I mean is, of course, that they are places where we have do not find it easy to know exactly what is meant. And in anything that anybody has ever written, there will be points of uncertainty. You have to clarify them by what else is said by the one who speaks. That is weakness of Scripture. It is true in all writing. And so before we begin making any dogmatic statements about this passage, it is vital that we note certain things in it on which we should not jump to conclusions. The first of these is, are the weeks, the 70 weeks, weeks of years, or are they general periods of time? Now, there are books which say they must be weeks of years, and there are books which say they cannot possibly be weeks of years. Now, this latter statement, I think we can flatly contradict. They can be weeks of years. We can say that definitely because the law of Moses includes a provision for 6 years of planting and reaping, and then 1 year the land is to lie fallow and it is to enjoy its Sabbath. The figure of the week in related to 7 year period is very clear in that provision in the law of Moses. And so that does not prove that these are weeks of years. But it does disprove the statement that they can't be weeks of years. Leupold, in his commentary on Daniel, don't worry about the name right here, I'll have it on my chart a little later. Leupold says positively that the word week is never used in the scripture for a week of years. The NIV does not translate it weeks, it translates it sevens. And that, of course, is playing safe. The word means sevens. But it is exactly the same word that is used and is translated week in the scripture. But is it a week of days? Is it a week of months? Is it a week of years? Is it a general period? That we cannot be dogmatic upon. We must get our evidence elsewhere and see what fits in. Number two, is the anointed one in verse 25 Christ or Cyrus? I have already mentioned to you the fact that Edward J. Young says in his commentary that since Christ is the only one who is both a priest and a king, the statement Messiah the Prince must mean Christ. But this is a demonstrably false statement because the word Messiah or anointed is used far more in the scripture of a king than of a priest. In fact, it is rarely used of a priest. It simply means one set apart by God for a special purpose. And it is used a very few times of a priest. It is used a number of times of a prophet, but it is used a great many times of a king. And so Messiah the Prince, or an anointed one, a prince, can very easily mean a king. It doesn't, certainly does not have to mean a priest. It certainly does not have to refer to Christ. And in Isaiah 44, 26 to 45, 1, as you have already noticed in connection with your study of this word anointed, the Lord specifically calls Cyrus, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." And a few verses before, he said of Cyrus, he said, "The Lord is the one who performs the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built." Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." God predicted through Isaiah that Cyrus would be his anointed one to rebuild Jerusalem. Then when he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, and he says, "Know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. We cannot rule out the possibility that the word Messiah in verse 25 refers to Cyrus, regardless of whether it refers to Christ in verse 26. Number three, at the beginning of verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." But this word, which is translated commandment in the King James Version, is simply the Hebrew word, not the common word for commandment. Now, it is occasionally used for a commandment. But it can also be, and is far more often used, for a message, a declaration, a prophetic prediction, or something else. And so we cannot dogmatically say that the word there indicates a human command. It might indicate a divine command. It might indicate a divine prediction, such as the one found in Jeremiah 32, verses 42 to 44. A fourth point of uncertainty. Will the three predicted periods of time follow immediately after one another, or are there unmentioned intervals between them? A professor of Old Testament, a very fine, godly Christian man, wrote to me after I gave a paper on this subject about 3 years ago, and he said to me, two noted authorities whom he named have proved that these 70 weeks must be continuous. And he gave the page numbers, and I looked them up. And in each case, the author dogmatically said, of course the 70 weeks must be continuous. Now that is no proof. When you have three periods of time, do the three periods immediately follow one another, or are they separated by unmentioned intervals? Well, when he was so dogmatic about this, and when many seem to have that impression, if you say 70 weeks divided in three periods, it must mean three continuous periods, I looked around to think of an illustration. And I made an illustration, which I believe is true to fact, but which corresponds exactly to the form of this prediction. This prediction says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And verse 27 says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And so you have just about an exact parallel to this. I don't say my parallel proves that the three periods do not immediately succeed one another, but I say it shows that it is entirely possible that they do not succeed one another. I have the sentence there on the board, which I hope you will write down. I find difficulty in remembering it myself. But the principle in it, I think, is quite clear. Since World War I, the Republican Party has held the presidency for 28 years. Does that have to mean 28 continuous years? From the election of Harding to Franklin Roosevelt was 12 years. And 8 years, Eisenhower occupied the White House. You don't have to mention the fact that between the coming of Franklin Roosevelt and the election of Eisenhower, there was a period of 16 years. I say Eisenhower occupied the White House, period. In the course of the last two-term period, Nixon resigned. Now that is an exact parallel to the structure of this sentence here. And that does not prove that these three periods have intervals between them. But it does show that you cannot dogmatically say that they must be continuous. They may have intervals between them. It is an exact parallel to the structure here of these three verses. Of these three verses. Now, a fifth uncertainty in the passage. What is the meaning of the phrase, "and will have nothing" in verse 26? Can the KJV paraphrase, "but not for himself," be defended? It is very interesting that if you look at the NIV of verse 26, you will read the words, "after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." The King James Version says, "and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." There's quite a difference, isn't there? Is the KJV a translation, or is it a paraphrase? Those who have had much Hebrew would immediately recognize it as a paraphrase. The NIV has a footnote there. After reading here in the text that will have nothing, they have a footnote which says, "or will be cut off and will have no one," or "will be cut off but not for himself." Well, now there's quite a difference between those statements. The Hebrew form says he will be cut off and have nothing. Well, how can the King James then say be cut off but not for himself? Well, one thing we should notice is that the Hebrew word that is translated "and" is also very frequently translated "but." So the translation "but" in the King James is entirely possible. He will be cut off but have nothing, or he will be cut off and have nothing. And then we have a question. He will be cut off and have nothing of what? You notice the NIV said, "or be cut off and have no one," because it doesn't say. Whether it is nothing of possession, whether it is nothing of power, whether it is nothing of supporters, whether it is nothing of people. But one ancient Greek translation, or perhaps to some extent paraphrase of the passage, translated this way: "He will be cut off while having no crime, no iniquity." And so he will be cut off and have nothing. Nothing of what? Nothing of guilt. Nothing of desert to be cut off. And thus, I say, the KJV is not a translation. It is a paraphrase, but it is an entirely permissible paraphrase. The "and" can just as well be "but," and the "have nothing" can be "have nothing of guilt," nothing of reason why he should be cut off, instead of be cut off and lose all of his possessions. Now those are 5 points which should not be decided in advance. But the problems should be noted, and then we should proceed to see what the evidence is, and therefore decide which of these is most likely. And so we move on to D, a fact clearly involved, but generally ignored, should be recognized at the start. This fact is that there are 3 periods, not 2, which are predicted, and the first of these is 7 weeks, not 69. Now, most modern translations, including the King James Version, say, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, semicolon. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. But the Hebrew is accented in such a way as to show that in the opinion of the Hebrew scribes, the semicolon should not be after 62 weeks, but after 7 weeks, exactly as in the parallel sentence which I gave you. To Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the following situation will exist. Now that is not nearly as important, the fact of the accentuation of the Hebrew, as the beginning of verse 26. Verse 26 begins, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. After the 62 weeks. Now, most interpreters take it as if there were 2 periods, one of 69 weeks and one of 1 week. And while they may, in a footnote somewhere or in some small type, make a guess as to where there's a slight break between 7 weeks and 62 weeks, they treat it as if it's 1 period, 69 weeks. But clearly the passage makes 7 weeks. And the clear proof that the Hebrew accentuation is right is found in the beginning of verse 26. Because verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks. It does not say after the 69 weeks. It says after the 62 weeks. Now, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It attempts to give you what the translators think the original means, rather than to give a real translation. The King James and the NIV both attempt to be translations, though any translation occasionally, like the KJV in Not for Himself, occasionally falls into a paraphrase. It is impossible in translation to avoid doing so, but we must keep it as seldom as possible that we fall into a paraphrase. And, however, in making a paraphrase like the Living Bible, it is good to show exactly what you think it means. And so the Living Bible begins verse 26 with the statement, after the 69 weeks. And that is what Gabriel would have begun it with, if that was what he meant. But Gabriel specifically begins it with the words, after the 62 weeks, which makes it clear that there are 3 parts, not 2, and that to Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks is the second period, the period during which there is a rebuilt city standing there. And so this is a fact that should be recognized, that there are 3 periods, and that the first period is a period of 7 weeks, not a period of 69 weeks. Then capital E, it is equally clear that if a human command to rebuild Jerusalem is in view, it must refer to the Edict of Cyrus in 538 B.C. From the command to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, is 7 weeks. If this refers to a human command, it must be Cyrus's edict in 538 B.C. And many, many commentaries say explicitly, this is what it means, this is what it must mean. Cyrus is the one who gave the command to rebuild. And yet there are some commentaries, and quite a number, that insist that that is not the command it refers to, but a later command. And that, I say, is completely impossible. Because the edict that Cyrus gave is quoted in Ezra 1:1-4. His command that the people be enabled to go back and build their temple. And building a temple implies building a city around the temple. That is command is clearly given in Isaiah 1:4. And then, some years later, that edict of Cyrus is quoted by Darius in Ezra 6. Quoted and reaffirmed by Darius quite a few years later. And more important even than those, though those facts I think would completely prove it, more important even than that is the fact that Isaiah said in Isaiah 44 that Cyrus is the one who will rebuild Jerusalem. He is the one who will build my city. God predicts it will be Cyrus through Isaiah. And if Cyrus is not the one who is meant, the going forth of the command, if it means a human command, then Isaiah must have been a false prophet, and we should cut his book out of the Bible. It must be Cyrus if it refers to a human command. Well, now, we go on to F. Great confusion has been caused because the passage is generally approached with unwarranted assumptions. That is why there is so much confusion. The passage is generally approached with unwarranted assumptions. Number one, it has been generally assumed that the prediction showed the exact time when Christ's first advent would occur. Now that is an assumption that is taken by just about all of those who take the weeks to be weeks of years rather than general periods of time. The assumption that they point right to the time of Isaiah. And the one-time head of Scotland Yard wrote a book called The Coming Prince in which he said, these 69 weeks come right to Palm Sunday, the exact date. Only he gave a date that hardly any scholar I know of now believes to have been the date of Palm Sunday. It was a couple of years later than most scholars would place Palm Sunday. But I would say that such an assumption is quite unjustified because it would be contrary to usual practice in Scripture. It is not usual in Scripture to tell us a century or two ahead exactly when something is going to happen. And we should note the New Testament statements about the time of the second advent in which our Lord so clearly said, it is not for you to know times and seasons. He said, you are not to know when the Son of Man will come back. The Lord has kept, the Father has kept that in his own power. But you are always to be ready. He may give us, he told the patriarchs, you go in down to Egypt and after 400 years, your people will come back. And scholars argue about whether those 400 years include the time in Palestine and the time in Egypt, whether it's from Abram's first visit to Egypt to when they came back, or whether it's after Jacob went down to Egypt. It's an approximation, but a precise time for something centuries ahead would be quite contrary to usual practice in Scripture. And if Daniel had predicted so closely that you could know within a decade or so when Christ would appear, it would be strange indeed that no New Testament writer points out the fact that Daniel did so. That wouldn't prove Daniel hadn't, but that is a very strange thing, if Daniel gave a precise prediction like that. More important, perhaps not more important, but equally important, such an assumption does not work out. The decree of Cyrus was given in 538 B.C. 7 weeks of years would be 49 years. 49 years after 538, Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but Jerusalem was simply standing there as a small town. Most of the people were in exile. No one came then who could properly be called Messiah the Prince. 62 weeks after would be 434 years after, still more than 100 years before Christ's birth. If you take 69 weeks as one period instead of two, that is a period of 481 years, which is still of more than 50 years short of reaching the time of Christ. And so, an assumption which takes the only reasonable interpretation, if this means a human commandment, that it refers to the decree of Cyrus, does not work. But it also fails if the unwarranted assumption is made that it starts from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 445 B.C. Now, this head of Scotland Yard said, "We will start from the 20th year of Artaxerxes." Why did he say that? Because we read in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah heard that much of Jerusalem was in disrepair. The walls were in bad shape, and the tombs of his ancestors were not being kept up. And he went to before the king, carrying on his regular functions there as a high functionary in Artaxerxes' court, and Artaxerxes saw him looking sad and said, "Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah said, "Because the tombs of my ancestors are not in good repair." And the king said, "What would you like me to do?" He said, "I wish you'd send me to Jerusalem and give me permission to fix things up a bit there." And he said, "All right, I will give you the permission." There is no edict quoted by Artaxerxes. There is no command by Artaxerxes to rebuild the city. It had already been rebuilt for over 100 years, though in nothing like its ancient splendor. It was standing there as an unwalled city which had been rebuilt nearly a century before. Now, there was something of walls around it, some remains of the old walls, but there certainly were many, many people living there, and the temple services were being carried on. Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on Daniel, says this must start from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, following the suggestion of detective from Scotland Yard, whom I mentioned. Professor Wood of Grand Rapids wrote a commentary on Daniel not long ago, in which he said, if you figure 481 years from 445 B.C., you get about 10 years after the time of Christ. So he said, that doesn't work out. So he said, we will take the edict that Artaxerxes gave in his 8th year instead of his 20th year. Well, Artaxerxes did not give any edict to build a city in the 8th year. And therefore, very few people make it start at that point. But Artaxerxes did give an edict then, permitting Ezra to go to Jerusalem and ordering him to make sacrifices and offerings in the temple in Jerusalem on behalf of the king Artaxerxes. Well, in order to make sacrifices in a temple which the order recognizes as already standing is not an order to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Wood is the only book I've happened to notice which begins from the 8th year of Artaxerxes. There certainly is no evidence of an edict to rebuild the city starting then. Now, Anderson, Scotland Yard leader, realizing that it would run up at least several years after any date for the death of Christ that is now known, certainly far after any date for the birth of Christ, he says, let's figure the years not as 365-day years, but as 360-day years. And the reason for that is that sometimes a month is spoken of as 30 days. And sometimes, as a general way of speaking, for instance, of 5 months, it'll say 150 days. And so he says there is a prophetic year consisting of 360 days. And that way he gets rid of a certain number of days. And by moving back that way and moving the death of Christ ahead that way, he thinks he makes it come exactly together. And there are charts now today, and there are some books that contain that exact statement. But there is no evidence of any such so-called prophetic year of 360 days ever having been used by any people in any country anywhere. Now, a second false assumption that is sometimes made, some recent writers assume that the entire prophecy must be related to the first advent. It's very interesting that Edward J. Young's commentary, which recognizes Antichrist as the subject of the last part of chapter 11, and which recognizes that chapter 7 goes right to the very end of the age, says of chapter 9, everything in it must relate to the first coming of Christ. He says on page 209 of his commentary, this entire passage is messianic in nature, and the messianic is the leading character. The general theme of the passage introduced in verse 24 is surely messianic. The blessings therein depicted were brought about by the Messiah, and they form their climax in the anointing of a holy of holies. Now that is a purpose on which there's much argument exactly what it means, the anointing of a holy of holies. There is no place where it can be proven that the phrase a holy of holies refers to a man. It's used a number of times for a building. It is a part of the purposes which we cannot be dogmatic about. And the absurdity of thus interpreting it all as relating to the first coming of Christ becomes clear when you note the statement that in the midst of the week he will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Young says when it says he will cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, he means that Christ by his death on the cross will cause oblation and sacrifice to cease. But sacrifice went on for 40 years after Christ's death. He did not cause it to cease then. Well, the answer some would give would be yes, but the sacrifices were no longer valid after Christ's death. Well, they no longer had validity. What validity did they have before? Paul says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The sacrifices point to Christ. You can point to him before, you can point to him afterwards. But they did not cease. They were not made to cease. If you meant something different, different phraseology could be used. It is utterly absurd to interpret it this way, but Young is far from being the only one who interprets it in that way. There are many now, more in recent years than before, who try to make the whole thing point to the first coming of Christ. Number three, it is often but unnecessarily assumed that the periods must immediately follow one another. We have noticed that rather clearly. Now I want to, as quickly as we can, examine the view of Kyle and Leupold. It is very interesting that Young, in his commentary, says in the beginning of the commentary that he must acknowledge his great help from Kyle's commentary. He says this is, I believe, by far the best commentary on Daniel. And yet, where he quotes the views of many scholars on chapter 9, he makes no reference whatever to Kyle's view, which is about as far removed from his view as any view could possibly be. But he makes no mention of it. He mentions many recent writers whom he derides and shows that claims their views are utterly impossible. But Kyle's view, which is just as different from his as any of them, he does not even mention here. Now, the view of Kyle and Leupold is this. There are three periods. They are indefinite periods. The first period of 7 weeks reaches from Cyrus to Christ. The second period of 62 weeks reaches from Christ to the coming of Antichrist. And the third period of 1 week is the period of Antichrist before the return of Christ. That view is held by Kyle in what Young says is the finest commentary ever written up to his time on the book of Daniel, and Leupold, the Lutheran commentator who has written a number of commentaries, follows Kyle in this view. Points in his favor of this view are A, that it recognizes three periods. does not make really just two periods. Second, that it parallels the other predictions as other chapters go to the bringing in of eternal righteousness, to the ending of sin. So does this 69 weeks according to this view. And third, it recognizes the decree of Cyrus as the starting point if it is a human command to which it points. However, the theory has two very questionable features. One of these is that the periods are quite disproportionate. If there was a period of 7 weeks from Cyrus to Christ, then if you're going to have a period of 62 weeks, nearly nine times as long before the coming of Antichrist, that should be at least another 2,000 or 3,000 years. Now that can still be, for all we know. But it does seem to be too long a period. That is a small objection to it. A big objection to it is the fact that it has the problem of it takes the first Messiah as Christ, to Messiah the Prince, but the second Messiah, where it says that Messiah shall be cut off but and have nothing. It says that means that when Antichrist takes over at the beginning of the week, Christ loses all power on earth. He's cut off. He has nothing now. Well, I don't believe that the scripture teaches there'll ever be a time when you can say Christ has absolutely no power on earth, when you can say he'll have no followers on earth, when you can say that he has nothing. Christ is, his power is universal. His power cannot be destroyed. He may withdraw part of his power for a time, but to say that he will have nothing, I think, is impossible. So, to my opinion, this problem of cut off and have nothing completely destroys Kyle and Leupold's view. And so, finally, a solution that fits the fact. The solution that will fit the fact, where the facts are clear and will take matters, make the choice where a choice is possible, will be to take, number one, the Word as not a human command but a divine prediction. The prediction to which I already called your attention in Jeremiah 32, verse 1 shows it was in the last year before Jerusalem was destroyed, which was long after Daniel had been taken to Babylon. Verses 42 to 44 show that God ordered Jeremiah then to say that in this place there will be business transacted and carried on again, which is a prediction of the reestablishment of Jerusalem. And so we have the divine prediction of the reestablishment of Jerusalem, which Jeremiah gave exactly 49 years before Cyrus made his edict. And this thing of giving three parts to a prediction of which the first part would already have been fulfilled is exactly like what we found in chapter 7, where the account of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, which had already occurred, is described in the description of the fourth beast. And that which had already occurred, and you could see it already occurred, gives you renewed assurance that the rest will be carried out. And so that would be the first period of 7 weeks. Then there would be an unmentioned interval. So you have a period of 62 weeks, a period of something around 400 years. Just when it starts, you don't know. You have a general period that would clearly end before the return of Christ, but not much before, or that would run to that and leave an unmentioned interval of 60 or 70 years. Then you have a break in between that and the second period. There's no mention in the passage of the start of the second period. This easily fits the chronology. And then after the death of Christ, which is described in this verse, then you have also 26 tells about the new destruction of Jerusalem. Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then after that, there would be another unmentioned interval, and then the coming of Antichrist, which is the way that Kyle and Leupold and many interpreters take verse 27. Now, we're already past time, so I'll have to stop here. And if you find that we've covered too much in this period, don't worry too much about it, because we've covered a great deal else in the course of the year. I would say if you forget everything of this period, you could still get a B+ in the course if you have everything we did in the other periods well in mind. And much of that we've gone over very carefully on more than one occasion.
Yep. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you.